If you haven't already, let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in that very text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And while you're turning, I want to introduce someone who is a newcomer, really not a newcomer. Jessie White has been attending here for some time, and we'll all want to welcome her to the Sunset family. Jessie, could you just stand up so we can see who you are, and you'll want to welcome her. We're glad to have you here as part of this congregation. Also, I want to just say to Josh how much I appreciated the prayer that was led earlier, and especially as he prayed for Tom and Sue Edwards. I don't know any couple who has come our way who has worked any more diligently and been harder workers than these two in a variety of areas. And we really do appreciate what they've done here and Tom's service as a shepherd of this flock. We'll have an opportunity this afternoon during the come and go time to say personal goodbyes to them as they make their way back to their home country of Alabama. Now this morning as we look at this, I'm going to tell you a secret. But I'm going to wait just a little bit to tell you that secret. It's contained here deeper in the text. But as we began to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 2, we learned some things about the Apostle Paul. As great a missionary as this man was, if we had seen him in person, if he had been invited to come and speak here at Sunset, we would imagine the Apostle Paul would be some impressive person. But if you'd seen him in person, he wasn't impressive looking at all. If you had heard him speak firsthand, he would not be one of those that any of us would have ranked as one of the best speakers we've ever heard. That's what he himself admits. Look there in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says to this Corinthian church, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Do you know what happens when people are won over to Christ by some tremendously charismatic leader? Someone who has tremendous oratorical skills? Someone who stands tall and handsome in the pulpit? When someone like that converts large numbers of people, there is a temptation. Now, I'm not saying this happens always, but there is a temptation to be converted to the personality of the preacher rather than the person of Jesus. That's why you should be grateful that you have me as a preacher. That's exactly what happened in Corinth. Paul left and this silver-tongued preacher came in by the name of Apollos, who was wise, who was educated, who was polished, and he was a man, the text says, of tremendous eloquence. Paul says, under my preaching, you know it was the power of God that touched your hearts and changed your way of life. Now, Paul was a powerful preacher of the gospel. But he explains it wasn't because of anything that he possessed by his own skills or his own giftedness. He says, my message does not rest on man's wisdom. Instead it rests, he says, on the wisdom of God. Look again in verse 7 at his explanation there. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. This is the secret. And I told you I was going to tell you a secret. I'll tell you what the secret is now. Here it is. It's mentioned here in verse 7. Paul describes it as a secret wisdom. It's not the kind of wisdom that Apollos had or that many polished speakers have. It's a secret wisdom that Paul had available to him that he used in his preaching that accomplished the task. And the wisdom or the secret is simply this. It was a secret plan. When God created man, God knew from the very beginning that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and all those that would follow, right down to, we can start naming names with Debbie over here and finish with Bob on the other side. He knew that all creation was weak and that every single one of us would sin. We would all fall short of the glory of God. And He knew that He couldn't take a one of us to heaven with sin on our souls. Because to be in His presence requires absolute, pristine holiness. He can't take a sinner to live with Him forever. He's got to have someone who's righteous to occupy that holy ground of heaven. So He worked out an elaborate plan. And it took incredible wisdom. And it took design beyond the ability of humans to even comprehend. And He didn't share this secret plan that He was making with anyone. He didn't share it with the angels. And as the prophets began to receive His words and they began to prophesy, God gave them little hints about this secret plan that was in the making. But He never fully revealed it to them. And when Jesus came into this world, He chose 12 men to be His apostles. And He taught them and He instructed them in God's wisdom. But He never fully shared the secret plan that God had formulated before He ever spoke those words of creation recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Even at the cross, those who were closest to Him, who had been taught by Him, were still confused. They didn't understand what God was doing. They didn't understand why their Lord and Master was being crucified. But after the resurrection, when they saw the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes, when they handled Him with their own hands, on the day of Pentecost, God poured forth His Holy Spirit, and those men received knowledge that came through the Spirit. And for the first time, it all made sense. They understood. They understood God's secret plan in its fullness. You see, from the beginning, God was working to bring His Son into this world at the fullness of time. And through His Son, God would do for us as weak individuals, as sinners, God would do for us what we could never have done for ourselves. He would take away our sins. He would make us holy. He would give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He would fit us so that we could live with Him eternally in that pristine environment of holiness. Now, no one saw it coming. This mystery from God, this secret wisdom that was working itself out. Look what He says in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, Isaiah was one of those Old Testament prophets. And God gave him words. In fact, God would give Isaiah perhaps the clearest hint of all. If you'll read Isaiah 53, it describes in great detail the suffering Messiah and all that He would be put through, how our sins would be laid upon Him, and by His stripes we would be healed. But even Isaiah didn't understand really what he was talking about. He didn't know that that would be Jesus on the cross. But Isaiah gives a hint of this coming unveiling of mystery. Look what he says here. Paul quotes in verse 9 from the prophet Isaiah. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. It was a secret. It was part of that secret plan. Now, there's a common misunderstanding of verse 9. Often, that verse is quoted as if it were a reference to the mysteries of heaven and the wonders of heaven. You know, we talk about in heaven, once we die and once we go on to the place God has prepared for us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. This is not talking about heaven, folks. Now, that's true. I mean, no, we don't know all the wonders of heaven, but this verse is not talking about heaven. This verse is talking about the unveiling of the plan of salvation. It was a mystery, but look at the very next sentence. But, in verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. It was something that no mind had conceived. Nobody knew what it was. Nobody understood it. But now we do know because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. It began with the apostles and the outpouring of the Spirit. And as they preached, then all those who heard the story of the death and the burial and the resurrection marveled that God, through that plan, had devised a way to save man from sin and fit him for a home in glory. It is a mystery that has been revealed. It is a secret that now is an open secret for all who will hear it. In Romans chapter 16, Paul closed that great book with these words, "Now to Him who is able to establish you by My gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him." Oh, for years, for decades, for centuries, it was hidden. But now it has been revealed so that all nations can see this secret plan, the wisdom of God, and can respond in faith to the story of the cross. You know, it's the story of the cross that has been the thing that has captivated people from the first hearing on the day of Pentecost all the way down to our very present day. It's not man's wisdom and eloquence that has persuaded so many to believe. Look at the number of people who have followed Jesus Christ from the first century down to the 21st century. You know what's caused people to follow? You know what's caused people's hearts to be melted? You know what's brought us to tears as we've realized our sinfulness and the love of God shown at the cross? It's the power of that story. We sing that song, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." And that's the thing that captures our hearts. Did you know that Christianity is the only world religion that tells us about a God who loves us so much that He left the balconies of heaven and He came all the way down to this planet in order to demonstrate, not just tell, to demonstrate His love for us by dying for us while we were at our worst, while we were in sin. Every other world religion says you've got to be good enough and you've got to work your way up and you've got to go through enough reincarnations till you finally get it right and you can finally climb up to where God is. Christianity alone says no, God came down to our level. He lived among us and He loved us and He served us and He died for us. There's no other religion like Christianity. And when you hear the story of the cross, there is something powerful in the story itself. You know, that's wonderful news for us. It's wonderful news for anyone who would share the story of the cross because it means it is not dependent on me. I don't have to be good enough and have it all memorized perfectly enough and be able to tell it in such a polished way that I'm the one who will convince the hearer. No, it's the story that does the work. I'm just the vehicle that delivers the story. The power is in the story of the cross. That's why old Paul, who came to Corinth, who was not a powerful preacher or a good looker, could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's the story of the cross. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. My dad was not an eloquent man. He was a cotton farmer and a real estate salesman. And then I grew up working out on the farm, and my dad never preached a sermon in his life. He never even gave a Wednesday night devotional. But he loved the story of the cross. And I can't even count the number of times that he would set up a Bible study with somebody that he knew in town. And my brother and I would go with him. And I can remember sitting there on the floor as he opened his Bible and as he shared the gospel in a not very eloquent way. He used some tools of sharing the gospel that somebody had come up with, and he'd go through that presentation. And I don't know how many people my dad baptized into Christ because he loved to tell that old, old story. I don't know how much we really know about humanism, man's wisdom today. There was a branch of that kind of thinking in Corinth. We're going to see that as we pursue this study. But right here in our time, it began back in 1933 with the Humanist Manifesto. That's a document that was written by a group of men who were regarded as the intelligentsia of their generation. And it stated that those who signed this document do not believe in any higher power. They coined the phrase humanism and stated that it is a religious movement to transcend and replace previous religions which are based on the supernatural. That includes Christianity, because at the heart of Christianity, there is something that is supernatural, beyond the natural. A man came out of a grave, and that's not a natural phenomenon. This Humanist Manifesto of 1933 was signed by some of the most intelligent scientists and philosophers of that day. Then in 1973, so a new generation could endorse that, the Humanist Manifesto number 2 was published, and that was in 73. And they added some language to it. Among the language, it says, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And so they began the campaign to save the planet and to make this world a better place, because if humans don't do it, it will not be done. One of the writers stated, the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers that correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity and the new faith of humanism. What's happening in our schools is not something that's just happening accidentally. It is a planned attack by those who would classify themselves as humanists. And it was signed by the leading members of academia, and that included many in the university world. In 2003, another generation came onto the scene, and they wanted to put their names on the same document, and so the Humanist Manifesto number 3 was circulated. It's really a combination of 1 and 2, and it allowed new signers in this generation to sign on. It was signed, among others, by 21 Nobel laureates, some of the most intelligent people in our world. Now, I don't have to tell you, this can be a little bit intimidating. When you have these great minds and these people of great learning and these people with great degrees and great credentials associated with their name, and they're all signing on to this, and they're in opposition to people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, this is nothing new. This was the case in the first century. Paul dealt with this kind of situation. Paul had conflict with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, some of the most intelligent men that the Greek culture could produce. The Corinthian church battled with sophists, these intelligent people who were philosophers. Listen again to Paul's words of encouragement to these poor Corinthians who felt sometimes a little bit dumb, a little bit stupid, a whole lot beat down. Paul said in chapter 1, in verse 26, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before Him." Paul claimed the title and wore it proudly. Pinned it on his chest, "A fool for Christ." He said, "I'm proud to be a fool for Christ." True wisdom, the kind of wisdom that comes from above, has two hallmark characteristics. Number one, it is unrelated to academic excellence. It's unrelated to any professional degree. All that gives a person is knowledge. God's wisdom is found in a lifestyle. And I would challenge anyone, before they sign on to the Humanist Manifesto, you go and you examine the lives of those who've signed onto that to see how successful their lives have been, what kind of people they are, what kind of marriages they have, what kind of children they've raised. God's wisdom is found in a lifestyle, not in a list of credentials that follow your name. And the second hallmark is this: true wisdom, the wisdom from above, is found only in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God," namely, this is the mystery, "Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let me tell you this, if you know Jesus Christ, then you are wiser than the majority of people in this world who don't know Him. Our world is moving increasingly towards a humanistic kind of approach to life. Humanism, the expression of man at his best, having broken the bonds of primitive religion. That's humanism. What Paul said to those Corinthian Christians in the first century, he could say just as well to every one of us. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. One day, the trumpet will sound, and one day the heavens will open, the clouds will part, and the multitudes of this world will be raised from their graves, and they all will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And on that day, when all is heard, mankind can boast. Mankind can boast that we invented electricity. And that boast will stand before the God who said, "Let there be light." And man can boast that he conquered countless diseases and made this world a better place to live, before the God who has just moments earlier raised every human that has ever lived from the dead. And man can boast that back in 1969, we sent man to the moon before the God who in the fullness of time stepped out of heaven and traveled all the way down to the planet Earth and there became flesh and there died for our sins. He is the God who invites. He came the first time as the Savior. He will come as Judge. There's no more wise plan of action than taking Him at His word and making Him the Lord of our lives. If there's anyone here who needs to do that, we'll assist you as you render obedience. If you need prayer, we'll pray for you this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?